This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up. Today we'll be studying the book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. Now, as you turn there, let me just remind you of something we referenced earlier. This is the 15th anniversary, of September 11th, right? The Twin Towers event. And anybody who has some age on them, right, remembers where they were when that happened. That was a big thing. But here's what's really weird. If you have a 15-year-old kid in your home or younger, or if you're here this morning, you're 15 or younger, that event is like ancient history to you. Like, you weren't even around. You know, I didn't even know that happened. Yeah, that was something that happened long ago. Yeah, it's kind of one of those things that for me, like when I was growing up, people would refer to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Well, that happened like right before I was born. So that's not even a part of my reality. That's ancient history. And we have a number of these events as time has gone by. The space shuttle that blew up, Vietnam War, Korean War, World War II, World War I, big events that have happened that just shaped our nation in various ways. This is one of those events. And we know that we have to teach our children about these events because they've got to learn from them, right? If we don't teach them, you know, as somebody has said historically, we're doomed to repeat these same mistakes over and over again. And so I want my kids to encounter reality. It's also the same reason that I think we need to be teaching our kids Scripture. Because these events, these horrible events like the crucifixion, or something the good that comes out of it, like the resurrection, are things that can shape the way that we view history, the way we view our own futures. And so these things kind of coincide together. So in the same breath as you're teaching your kids about historical, painful things in our history, I pray you'll also teach them about the Scripture. John chapter 12 today, we'll be beginning in verse 36. And today we're going to talk about the struggle of belief. The struggle of belief. Because belief is a struggle. Belief in Jesus is a struggle. Belief in, if I could just say this, belief in hope is a bit of a struggle. Like if I pull back and I just ask you right now, are you hopeful for our nation as we go forward? Right, there'd be a number of people here that would say, I don't know if I am. I don't know if I am. And see, and then I would ask this, how small is your God that you've lost hope in what he can do in this nation? Are you hopeful for the world? No, I don't know. The evil of mankind just seems to be getting worse and worse. I would ask the same question. How small is your God that he cannot affect events in the world? My hope is that we get reoriented towards a embracing of faith, belief, and hope before our service is finished today and the sovereignty of our wonderful God. Today, John chapter 12, we'll be beginning in verse 36. We're actually beginning in verse 36b. You didn't know there was a B, did you? Whenever you see that in the Scripture, by the way, you won't see the B in Scripture unless it's a footnote of something. But if you're reading a commentary or if you're reading a book and somebody says to you, oh, look here, what it's really just showing you is that we're going to be in the second half of the verse, the B part of the verse, the second part of the verse. And so I'm going to read that for us. We will go through verse 43 today. All right, beginning John 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right, let's talk about the struggle of belief today. But I got to set this up for you because it begins with when Jesus had said these things. And if you're just visiting or you weren't here last week, you're going to be like, what things are we talking about? All right, so what we're doing here is that we're in the second half of the book of John. Do you know that John takes almost half of his book to talk about the last week of Jesus' life? I mean, like, he devotes a lot of time to this. And maybe just because he wrote later than the other gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all wrote way earlier than John. John read all their works and was like, okay, you know what I'm going to focus on? I'm going to focus on this event almost primarily. And that's what we're going to be studying with this. And so we saw, even in the past couple of weeks, we saw the triumphal entry. So Jesus, you know, he's got a couple of donkeys. He rides on the back of one of them from Bethany, about 2 miles away, into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is packed because it's the Passover. And when I say packed, you know, if you were here a few weeks ago, I refer to the fact that one of the ancient historians said, about 2.7 million Jews descended upon Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. 2.7 million. That's just the Jewish people, not to mention the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, that were seeking God and wanted to be a part of the ceremony as well. This thing would have been packed out. So you got millions of people, and then they hear about Jesus. We're going to unpack a little bit of some of his story here in a little bit. But they are turning out to see Jesus. It literally could have been that there is over a million people or more who are welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem when he came in. This was a huge event. So we went from this triumphal entry where he's celebrated as a coming king, as a conquering king. And then at some point in there, he gets a little more private. The crowds dissipate a bit. And then he's sought out by what are called Greeks in here. It says the Greeks, some Greeks wanted to speak with him. Now, in Scripture, when you see a reference to the Greeks wanting to speak with Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're from Greece. Really, it just means they're non-Jewish people. They're Gentile people. Greeks just became a way to talk about them. And so these Greeks, these non-Jewish people, sought out Jesus. And we don't know if they ever even got to speak to Jesus. But what we do know is that when they asked to see Jesus, Jesus' response was, "The hour has come." And we're like, whoa. What hour has come? Well, this is the hour he's been speaking to this whole time. Early on in his ministry, he was asked to do stuff, and he's like, my hour has not yet come. This is not my hour. And he used this kind of vague terminology, and we know ultimately to refer to the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of judgment, the hour of his glorification, the hour of the event that was going to define eternity. That's the hour that he's referencing. And he says these weird things, like the Son of Man has to be lifted up. That at the time just didn't make much sense, but when he was hung on that cross, it made a whole lot of sense. Now is the time to judge the ruler of this world. Well, who's that? Well, that's Satan. And then he's going to draw people to himself, all people to himself. What is that all about? And we talked about last week, a great phrase, all people without distinction, not all people without exception, which I would go into again because it's so awesome, but we'll just save that. So then this is where we are. He finished that section with talking about the light, about I am the light of the world. He goes back to that. That's a theme through Scripture, Jesus being the light, that light pushes back darkness. And the idea is those who put their faith in Christ see through the darkness. They see through this morass of sin and evil and frustration and anger that surrounds us all, and that when you put your faith in Christ, you see hope, you see future, you see light, you see that Jesus defines what you could not define if you were left in the darkness. And then this is where we get to. When Jesus had said these things, when he'd said all this stuff, he departed and hid himself from them. Okay, now I got to be honest with you. I have no idea how that happened. No idea. Listen, a couple million people were waiting for him to come to town. How do you vanish from that? Okay, let me give you an example. Let's say that this morning, a superstar walked into Sandhills. Okay, give me the name of a famous actor, musician. Who would give me a name?
Lady Gaga.
Who was what?
Lady Gaga.
Katy Perry. You know, it was tough. That was a tough choice there. I was like, which one am I choosing? Let's go with Katy Perry. Let's just take that one. All right. So in the first service, it was Beyonce, so just be glad. All right. So let's just say, wanting to be fashionably late and make an entrance, so service has started. It's sermon time now. And then the back doors open, and then Katy Perry walks in with an entourage. And it's not like she's subtle and understated. No, she's dressed like Katy Perry would dress, and she's got the makeup like Katy Perry would have, and then she's got an entourage with her. And normally, the front few rows might be a little empty, although you guys have done a great job filling today. You front row people, I should give you money or something. But anyway, so they would come up, and then they would sit right up front. Now, if Katy Perry was here, and everybody's whispering at this point, oh my God, that's Katy Perry. Like, wow, I'm glad she got saved, or whatever it be. So she comes up, and she sits here, but the whole time you're going to know she's here. Now, as I'm giving the message, how easy is it going to be for you to focus on me or anything that I have to say? It's going to be very hard because many of you are going to be videoing and then posting like Katy Perry at Sandhills today. Not to mention what that'll do to our parking lot. But you'll be kind of doing that thing, and you'll be totally wrapped up in that. And then think about me as a pastor. I get up to preach, and I'm like, dang, that's Katy Perry sitting right there. How crazy is this, Katy Perry? And at some point, I'll probably be like, hey, so glad y'all came to hear today. I mean, Yeah, it's just one of those things where when somebody of note comes into the room, it draws attention. There's no way around it. And so that would be Jesus. It would be like this entire crowd would always have their eyes on him. Now, they wouldn't be aware of him visually like we're aware of people today because they didn't have video and they didn't have photos, which I think, by the way, is very strategic that God did that at a time when that was not available, which pushes us to a new realm of faith, right? But anyway, so that didn't exist, but it would today, and you would be so focused on that person just like they would have been so focused on Jesus. So the fact that he can kind of pull himself out of that situation, it just reminds me like Batman, right? You watch the Batman, will be interacting with somebody, talking with somebody, and you're talking to him, you know, you're like, you know, Harvey Dent, can we trust him, you know? And then you turn back around and he's just gone. You're like, where did he go? Like, so Jesus is totally pulling a Batman here, right? So, you know, people are looking at him, he's talking to him, and then they're like, yeah, I don't know, Jesus, where'd he go? Right? And not just Jesus, but probably his disciples as well. They just vanish. So here is Jesus. He Batmans out right in the middle of all this. And you've got these people struggling. They're already struggling to believe in him. And then John makes this comment. Let's go forward, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, this is John putting a commentary in the midst of his discussion. And he's saying to us, can you believe this? Of all the things that Jesus has done, and these people are struggling to believe in him. And think about the things that he's done. We know things he's done. Like in the book of John, so you just go back to the very beginning of the book of John, second chapter, he does his first miracle ever. What's the first miracle that Jesus does in the book of John? You know, can I just say, y'all totally killed the first service. I mean, the first service was dead silent. And I swear I just heard like 30 people say, you know, water to wine. So that was it. Cana turns the water into wine at Cana. You know, and that was just the start of things. That was the small miracle, you know, and not everybody saw that. Only a few people saw it. The kitchen staff saw it. That was amazing to them. But then we go from there and he starts doing the Jesus-y things that you'd think he would do, right? He starts healing people, taking away sickness and disease. He heals a guy, makes a lame man able to walk. Comes up to a blind man, gives him sight. And then after the blind man, he does the miracle of miracles, the one where there's a ton of people there. They all see it happen. What was that miracle? Yeah, it raises Lazarus from the dead. How long had Lazarus been dead? 4 days in the ground. Okay, let's just say that we did a funeral for one of your relatives. All right, they're dead. They're buried. Fourth day, I give you a call. Hey, it's Pastor Jeff. Hey, do you have a second to go out to the cemetery with me? And you're like, okay. So we go out, you know, like, and this is, you know, grandma, whatever it would be here. This is grandma, whatever. And you're like, oh yeah, you know, I miss my grandma. I'm like, check this out. Grandma, come forth from the ground. And you just see the dirt begin to move, you know. And I mean, like, listen, totally creepy, right? That'd be totally creepy. I don't know how Jesus pulled this off without people just like, ah! You know. But anyway, but just imagine, like, grandma comes out and she's looking good, you know. And then grandma comes out and you take her home, you all have dinner together, and it's like a whole new world, right? So, I mean, this is just really, it was like that kind of crazy stuff. Now, if I had done all of that, we had gone through all that, how quiet would you be about that? You'd tell everybody, right? And that's just you. What if I did it in front of tens of people, in front of 50 people, in front of 100 people? We don't know how many were at the resurrection of Lazarus, but it was a bunch of people. And those people would have told everybody, and Jerusalem, 2 miles away, where everybody's going to be because they're seeking God, would talk about the guy who just did something that only Messiah can do, raising the dead 2 miles away from here. And so there are a couple of million people that have heard, and they're like eyewitnesses among them. This isn't some random story. It's not some fabrication. It's not some myth from maybe the distance. This is something that Bill saw because he lives there. You know, it's like that kind of thing. And John says, can you believe, despite the fact that there are people who saw all of this, they reject Christ? John can't believe it. How can it be that anybody would reject Christ with all of this going on? And so here's what we're reminded of. Some people just choose not to believe. Some people just choose not to believe. They're not going to believe no matter what you do. I'm always amazed that you could ever have a scientist who's dedicated to his craft or a mathematician who is dedicated to his craft who would avow themselves an atheist. Like, let me just get this straight. You have studied the universe. You've seen its grand complexity. You've seen how it's organized. You've studied maybe the intricacy of the human body. And in looking at all of this, your assumption is this is completely random. Like, that makes no sense whatsoever. It was funny, this last Friday night, we had a mathematician speak. So we did this thing called the International Friendship Ministries. We partnered with them. Who all came out to that? Do we have some people come out to that? Anybody here? All right, see some hands around here? We came out to that, had a bunch of people from USC, students at USC, came out here. And most of them were foreigners. They were almost all foreigners. And most of them were Chinese. And so we invited a Chinese professor from USC, who's also a Christian. He teaches in the area of mathematics. And he got up and gave a presentation on something called the golden ratio. And he talked about just as you study, and this is one of those order of the universe kind of things, and he tied it into from the Nautilus shell to the way planets are laid out and the solar system is laid out. I mean, like all this stuff, he talked about these mathematical ratios, this consistent ratio that goes throughout all that you see. It's like it is so constant, it is evidence that it was all built on the same premise, that somebody designed everything. And I mean, I'm sitting there listening to him. You ever listen to somebody that's so smart, you know they're right, but you have no idea what they're saying, right? That's one of these things. So this mathematician is going, I'm just like, oh my goodness, this is brilliant. I still don't know what he said. But it was, I got to the end of it, and I was like, listen, I even believe more in God now than I did beforehand. And what's really funny is because like he gets to the end of it, like, okay, you all understand what I'm talking about? And I mean, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, like, because I'm sitting, you tend to think you're like everybody else. So I'm thinking in this room of PhD Asians that we're all this, yeah, like, nobody understands this. You know, and he gets to the end, you all understand what I'm talking about? And like the whole room is like, wow, wow. I'm like, dang, I wish I had a cup of what you guys are having, but I get it to some degree. So this is one of those things that when he finishes, it's one of those things where you would think this man who's got his PhD in mathematics could stand in front of a bunch of other PhD people and just say, you guys, there is a God, and that everybody should go like, yeah, clearly the evidence is there. Okay, but here's the thing. Despite the evidence, people reject God. It's the same thing. Some people just choose not to believe. It doesn't make any sense, but they just choose not to believe, which then lets us know these people are culpable for their lack of faith. One day they'll stand before God, and when they're judged by God, they're going to look at God, and they're going to say something like, I don't know, I really don't know how this works out, but for the most part, they're going to stand before God and be like, I never knew. I never knew. And God is going to say, how could you not know? How could you look at all of this evidence and just with your own mind choose to reject it all? How could you get to that point, right? Let alone my son, Jesus Christ. I give you a whole book of historical facts. Well, I didn't think it was really history. I thought it was kind of, I thought they were all kind of the same. God's like, they were not the same, right? I don't know how long these conversations go on. I mean, to be fair, it could be a very short conversation. Person just shows up and goes, and God's like, pachink. I really don't know how that works out. He may be far more gracious in that. I'm just thinking, however this works out. So, But John is saying, like, I can't believe this. I can't get my mind around this. Here are these people that have seen the evidence, and they've just rejected. They've just chosen not to believe. But then he takes it to a different place. Look at verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah 53 is one of those places where when I say Isaiah 53, you should sit there and go, oh yeah, Isaiah 53. Now, if you're not having that experience, if you're sitting here going, I have no idea what's in Isaiah 53, then you just need to make a subtle note in your little bulletin there, read Isaiah 53. And what will happen is when you go there and read about this, you're going to find this description of a suffering servant. And as you begin to read about that servant, he's going to sound awfully familiar to you. And this is Old Testament, hundreds of years prior to Christ's arrival on earth, and you're going to say, oh my goodness, something brilliant has occurred here. But this is a reference back to that, which actually ties in directly to Jesus Christ. So he references this from the book of Isaiah. And then going forward, beginning in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. I know this is actually kind of weird here. Therefore, they could not believe. Okay, so people have been prevented from believing. Believing, we would assume, in the area of faith, in the area of God and his realm and what he's doing. Therefore, they could not believe because he blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts, because he didn't want them to turn. There's a lot tied up in this. Let's just talk about this turning for just a second. He blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts because he didn't want them to turn. What does turn mean? If you study Hebrew at all, and you go to study the idea of repentance, guess which word is used to describe repentance in the Hebrew language? To turn. It is a perfect illustration of repentance. See, repentance has a really unique connotation to it. Let's just talk casually right now, you and me, about repentance. So let's just imagine that I was capable of sinning. And let's just say that I did in some random, I'm sure it was an accident, no forethought whatsoever, probably caused by someone else. Man, let me tell you, the Garden of Eden, I totally could have rocked that. I totally, it was just, not my fault, you gave me this woman, so somewhere y'all are both to blame. Yeah, so that would be me. So let's say the sin has come up in my life. Now, I've committed a sin, so I come to the Lord and I say to the Lord, Lord, I committed a sin against you, I'm sorry. Is that repentance? Okay, that... I don't think we want to go there. All right, so if I come to say, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, I want forgiveness. Okay, first of all, that may not even be real faith there. That may just be like, don't punish me. It's the kid begging me. I know you caught me getting into the cookies. Don't spank me, right? That's not repentance, right? But if I come to the Lord, okay, so if I come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I did the sin. I should not have done the sin. I am really sorry about doing this sin. Okay, is that repentance? I don't know if we're quite there yet. So, but if I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I've done this thing, whatever it is, and I'm sorry for it, but here's what you need to know. When I leave this prayer time, I'm going to go tell that person I'm sorry. I'm going to ask them to forgive me, and I will do whatever it takes to make up for what I just did to them or to somebody else or whatever it would be. Is that repentance? See, now we're getting to the idea of repentance because repentance ends up in action, right? It's like when people have come to me and said, I sinned deeply against somebody, but they don't know it. Do I need to confess to them? Okay, did you sin against them? Yeah, but they don't know it. Well, if you sinned against them, you need to confess to them and get their forgiveness. Well, can't I just confess to God? No, because that's not repentance. You're just sorry, right? Repentance means you're going to do something about it. And so there is a difference between this. Repentance is the idea of turning. And the idea of turning isn't just turning. It's turning and walking another direction. I was making choices one way. I'm stopping, confessing, dealing with that with the Lord. But then I'm turning, and that's repentance because now I'm walking a different direction. All right, now back to this idea. He blinded their eyes. He hardened their hearts so they couldn't turn. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is God is talking about the spiritual standing of mankind with himself. The quote here comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, if you haven't read Isaiah chapter 6, please just write down under Isaiah 53, okay, Isaiah chapter 6 too. I got to check that one out. Isaiah chapter 6 is remarkable because Isaiah is invited into the throne room of God. Can you imagine God bringing you into his throne room? Now listen, not pretend, for real. This happened to Isaiah. Let's say this evening, before you go to bed, you're having a prayer time with the Lord, and you're confessing maybe some sin. You're praying to the Lord about your love of him, your love of his people. You're praying about needs in your life. You're just asking for his will, God, whatever you want of me, whatever. You're having this prayer time with the Lord. And the Lord tonight, looking at you do that, decides that he wants to, in a special way, interact with you. And so when you go to bed that evening, he transports you into his throne room so that you actually have this encounter with God. Well, it looks like you're sleeping, but actually he takes your whole body, soul, and everything and brings you right up into the throne room of God, and there you are in the throne room of God suddenly. Now, first of all, your experience is going to be very different than you might think your experience to be, right? Because you'd like to think that you would walk in and there would be angels, first of all. There are angels in the throne of God. There have to be. And you're picturing angels, right? Fat, naked babies that fly around with little wings, right? Those are angels. Yeah, or delicate-looking women in the corner with these large dove wings like coming out of their backs, just smiling at you. You're ready to hand you a donut and a drink, right? So that's what you picture in the throne. I don't know if you picture that in the throne room of God, but that's your first thought. Okay, it's not that at all. The angels you see are actually terrifying and look more like something we would have in our horror movies than we would picture in the throne room of God. And God himself is not some fat Santa Claus-looking guy who's like, give me a hug. He is some intimidating beast of a man who's got eyes that penetrate your soul. Right? And there you are in the presence of all this, and instead of having this joyous encounter, you're freaking out because the holiness of God is so penetrating, you feel naked and exposed, and suddenly all of your sin is in the forefront of your mind, and all you want to do is hide under a rock. Okay, now you're starting to be in the throne room of God. And that's exactly the experience that Isaiah has. Isaiah enters into the throne room of God. He's not wanting to hug God, high five. He's not wanting to celebrate the fact that he's there. He just wants to hide and escape because all he can think about is how sinful he is and how he comes from a whole group of people who are just as sinful as he is. And here now, seeing the holiness of God, all he wants to do is get away. And he says to himself, woe to me. And to the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, I come from a people of unclean lips. And he's just confessing, God, I shouldn't be here. I'm so sinful. There's no way you should be interacting with me right now. And God, in his mercy, does this thing where he removes the sin of his lips in a very spiritual and dynamic way. And then he has this conversation a bit, and he has it in front of Isaiah. And in essence, he says this, I have a message that I need to get to the people of earth. I don't know how to get it there. I need somebody to go back to earth and represent for me this message that I have. Now, if you were there, you'd look around. You're the only person there. And here's God going, whoa, I wish I had somebody to carry my message. And so I could do it. I mean, if you want, I'm the only one here. I mean, I could totally take that message. And God's like, okay, I'm going to use you. And then you would think, wow, God's going to give me a message that I can take to the earth. This is going to revolutionize mankind. All right, do you think that mankind will receive your message well? But just for a second, let's remember, there was a guy on earth who changed water into wine, who healed people from their sicknesses, who made a lame man walk, who removed the blindness of a man who was blind from birth, now he's an older guy, now he can see, and raised the dead in front of tons of people. How did the earth respond to that guy? They killed him. How do you think you're going to fare coming back to earth and with this wonderful message that God gives you? You know what's even better than that? God tells Isaiah, when you get back to earth, you just need to know something. Nobody's going to believe you. You're going to go out and proclaim this. People are not going to believe you. Not only are they not going to believe you, you need to know something. I'm going to deafen their ears. I'm going to blind their eyes. And I'm going to harden their hearts. This is what God says to Isaiah before he sends him back to proclaim his message. How encouraged do you think Isaiah is? Like, Lord, I just got to be honest. There's something here that doesn't quite make sense to me. Right? You're going to give me a message. Send me back to tell people whose ears you're going to close, whose eyes you're going to close, whose hearts you're going to harden. Like, how does that make any sense? Okay, so this is the exact application that John is making. John is coming back and saying, listen, Jesus did all of these things, just like Isaiah, who was here with God's message. Jesus came with God's message. These could not believe. The reason they could not believe is he blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts. Now, here's the question. How could these people be guilty if God has done this? Right? Isn't that the question you'd be asking? Well, then why, when these people go through life living that way, when they stand before God for judgment, why would he ever have the right to judge them as condemned? Because he's the one that blinded them. He closed their ears, he blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart. How could God ever allow that and still hold them guilty for their sin? All right, hold on. Let's back up to verse 37 for just a second. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. There is still a choice that we make in all of this about whether or not we're going to believe in the Lord. And nobody can ever blame God for their choice. The facts are before them. They have an opportunity to respond. That's on them at this point. It reminds me of what was written in John chapter 1. We studied this, you know, months ago. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We'll bring it up here for you. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is Jesus. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So you have to understand that when guilt is handed out by the Lord, the guilt always begins with us. And these people are not innocent. I understand if we're not careful, we begin to wrestle with what I might call the fairness of God. God, it's not fair of you to judge these people. It's not fair of you to hold us guilty when you're the one that hardens hearts. That's not fair. Okay, well, hold on. First of all, let's just step back for a second. Wouldn't we all acknowledge that God is always good, he's always right, he's always just? I think we would all say, well, yeah, that should be the case. Okay, well then, in addition to that, wouldn't then he always be fair? Yeah, it should be that God is always fair. So if there's ever a problem, is it on my end or on his end? Well, to be fair, it's probably on my end. Yeah, okay. Okay, good. Now you've understood something about divine and, you know, mucus. So to whatever that distance is. So that's where it is. So whatever God wants, whatever he does, that's got to be right. Whatever I'm struggling with, that's on me. All right, so it reminds me of when people say to me that hell is not fair. Right? This is a discussion we get into whenever I teach on hell, which I'm going to do, by the way, in October. I always do it around Halloween just because it seems to fit. But we'll talk about hell at that point. And people say to me that hell is not fair. Listen, between the ideas of heaven and hell, there is one that is completely fair, and there's one that is completely unfair. Which of the two between heaven and hell is actually very fair? All right, hell is fair. That is exactly where we deserve to be. That is what we've earned. That is what our sin, that is what our rejection, that is what we're supposed to go to. Hell is the most fair thing there is. If there's anything that's unfair, it's unfair that God would ever show anybody grace at all through Jesus Christ and invite them into eternity. It's the people in heaven that should look around and go, this is the most unfair thing I've ever seen. I don't deserve to be here, right? And the only way we're getting in is we're clutching on to the cloak of Jesus like Linus clutches onto his blanket, right? It is like, I'm going to go into heaven just trailing onto that. I'm going to be, you know, just like, just count me. I'm with you. I am with you. Whatever happens in here, right? Because that's what I'm doing with Jesus. And it's not because of my merit. It's not because of anything I've done. It's just because of his grace that I'm ever going to make it at all, right? It is all based on Jesus Christ. So, as a reminder of this, I tell people this all the time. I know mentally we would think this. You don't ever want to go into judgment following behind Billy Graham, right? So, you know, you're in the line for judgment. It's a billion people. I mean, it's just forever long. You're going through the line, and at some point you look ahead of you, and you realize, dude, that's Billy Graham. Like, I'm following Billy Graham, and God's going one by one, reviewing lives, da-da-da. You know what's going to happen. Billy's going to get up to the throne, and God's going to look at him and go, Billy, my man! You're the best, you know, and they're high-fiving and hugging. And he's like, dude, you did so much. It was awesome. Woo-hoo! You know, come on into my paradise. And Billy's like, woo, high-fiving. He's walking into heaven, right? And then God finishes with that, got a big smile on his face, turns back. Oh, when did you get here? Well, all right. You know, and so, and you saw him go through this thing with Billy Graham where he had this big scroll, all the things that Billy Graham had done. And just all these people that had come to Christ and all the stuff that he had taught and led and spoken, and just this huge list of things. And then he gets to you and he pulls out like this little gum wrapper, you know, just like, oh yeah, I remember you did that one thing. That's great. You know, and so here you are before the Lord, right? So this is why we want to rejoice in the fact that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because if it's based on stuff that we've done, you and I will never measure up to the great things that people have done before us. Right? We'll just never make it. The Billy Grahams will get high fives, get invited into heaven, and we'll be rejected because we've done so little. We've been so sinful. But then in the end, you realize this, when Billy Graham comes before the Lord, there is no high-fiving and woo, you know, Billy's like, I deserve to be here. No, none of that. Billy Graham is going to be there, and he's going to be on his knees begging to be found in the grace of Christ. And God will say, you are here not because of you. You're here because of me and what I did on your behalf. Now you may stand and enter into my paradise. And then when it comes to you, it's the same thing. You don't get in here because of you. You get in here because of me and the grace I've shown you through Jesus Christ. Now you may stand and enter into paradise. And when you get into paradise, you and Billy Graham will both high-five each other that you even made it in the first place, right? That's how this really kind of works out. This is exactly what's going on here. The idea of the innocence of mankind is a myth. The idea of the fairness of God is real, but we just misapply it. God is completely fair when he acts in accordance with his design. This Isaiah 6 throne room experience, the submission to God that Isaiah demonstrated, this is where we need to end up. On our knees before the Lord saying, whatever God, your will be done, not mine. And this idea that God could harden hearts or blind eyes or deafen ears, that's something you just have to resign yourself in when it comes to a sovereign God. God is either completely in control or he's not. If he's completely in control, he's completely in control of everything. And we have to submit ourselves to that. You know, he hardened a very famous heart. We talked about this. We studied the book of Exodus a few years ago now. Studied the book of Exodus. There's a very famous guy whose heart that God hardened. Who was that? Pharaoh, right? So God comes along and he says to Pharaoh, you know what, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden you because I want to demonstrate to the world my greatness through your rebellion. And then he lets Pharaoh just be, you know, a fool for all his time until the point where it comes to where you even have this idea of Passover to begin with when God brings this judgment. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Well, I would say this. If you study that story, here's what you'll find out. Before you ever get to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you know what you find first? The rejection of God by Pharaoh. So I tell people this. I say, listen, don't wrestle with God hardening hearts because he's not the one who poured the concrete. Right? When we reject God, when we turn on him, we're the ones that pour the concrete. God just lets it set. And you know, you're like, oh, you're going to reject me? Fine. Let's just blow dry some of that concrete, and now you can just take what you've rejected me with to begin with. You can just dive into it. So this whole idea of how this works together, this is not something we should be bothered by. God does harden hearts. But on the other side, he also opens eyes. He hardens some hearts. He opens the eyes of others. We looked at this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus is speaking. He says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Like there is something that God does in our lives to draw us to himself. And I don't get it. It doesn't always make sense to me. I just know that there was a time when I was a teenager when I was living in as much rebellion as I could get into. If at that time you had come to me as this teenager and said, Jeff, do you think you deserve to go to hell? I'd be like, absolutely. You should see the stuff that I'm into, right? In fact, I'd be into more stuff. I just don't have the opportunity, right? Like that's how I was going along in my life. And that for some reason, even after growing up in church and hearing all this content, for some reason, at one point when a man shared with me, Jeff, you have to pray and ask Jesus to forgive you. And you have to commit your life to follow him and do the things that he did. You have to study his word, submit yourself to the word of God. Like for some reason, when that was shared to me, it all made sense. And one day when I stand before God, he's going to tell me, it made sense because I did that to you. I opened your eyes, I opened your ears, I softened your heart. That's why you're able to respond to me. The good news is, that puts grace back in the hands of God rather than me trying to clutch it for my own. Like in some way I've earned it or deserved it. I don't. It's by God's grace and God's grace alone. His salvation in my life is because of what he has done. And I just submit myself to that. Now, I would say this. There may be some, as you're beginning to process this, as you're beginning to wrestle with this, you might think, I don't think I'm comfortable with this. I don't think I'm comfortable with this understanding. Okay, well, first, let's just acknowledge we're fallen people. To say that I don't understand a divine and sovereign God, that's actually one of the most logical things in the world. So I don't understand him. Sure, we don't understand that. But we do know this. We all deserve judgment, right? So should it really make us feel frustrated when I say that God has specially shown his grace to you by revealing to you your need for Jesus Christ? That should make you feel special, not frustrated. The fact that God at some point came over to you in the realm that you lived in and just put his hand upon you and was like, I'm real. Jesus is real. This whole thing, this is not a myth. You put your faith in him, I will rock your world and I will change your eternity. I mean, that's one of those where you sit back, it's kind of one of those chill bump kind of moments, like, God loved me that much. I would even say this, if you're visiting this morning and you're thinking, you know, like, I don't know if I buy into this. I don't know if I understand all this. Can I tell you something? I don't think you're here on accident. I think you're here because God wants to get a message to you this morning that if you will repent, that if you'll turn around and go the other direction, put your faith in Jesus Christ, ask for the deliverance of God, the forgiveness of your sin, if you'll commit your life to follow that man, that God will do the same thing in your life. And I think this morning he's giving you that opportunity. And it's real simple. You can just kind of tune me out. You can just go to kind of some talk with God, some prayer with God, and just tell him, Lord, I need forgiveness. I want to be your child. I commit my life to you. I don't even know what that means, but I just know this guy told me to do it, right? And then we will begin to talk about that. In fact, after the service, you come talk to me, and I'll talk to you about how to take that journey another step forward. But this is God in all of his majesty and all of his glory. But if you're already uncomfortable, let me just make it more uncomfortable for you. I'll just make it worse, all right? Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about this whole idea, and people are wrestling with this, the goodness of God, the fairness of God. How could it be? And this is what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because that's the question ultimately, right? When we talk about the fairness of God, we're talking about God being unjust. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul says, guys, don't even go there mentally. That's not the case. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So if you're already frustrated a little bit by this, that should finish it off right there. That this is all in God's hands. I don't know what to do with it. And it's a bit of a mystery. This is the same Isaiah who was in the throne room of God. Give me the message. I'll give you the message, but I'm going to harden their hearts. This is the same Isaiah. At some point, he really gets frustrated by all this. So by the time you get to the end of the book, Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah is saying this. Look down from heaven and see. Okay, this is Isaiah praying to the Lord. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. This is Isaiah and all of his frustration. And he's getting to the point where you will get to if you ever walk down this road mentally. God, if you're really in control, then why don't you just do this? If you can do that with me, if you can break open my heart, if you can reveal to me just how sinful and how needy of Christ I am, and I would respond to that, why not do that to this whole nation? Now, let me tell you, this is how I process this. This is how I respond to the sovereignty of God. Since God is sovereign over all, then I just do what I can do, and I let him do what only he can do. Because I know that the temptation might be this. Well, Lord, if you're doing it all anyway, then why do I engage in missions? Why do I engage in evangelism? Why do any of this? If you're the one doing it, hey, listen, we still have to do what God's called us to do. We're supposed to go out and proclaim to everybody the good news of Jesus Christ. And whether they respond or whether they don't, that's not on us. That's on them, and that's between them and God. So whatever God's doing there, but our response is to be obedient. That's why we hosted the IFM thing here. That's why we go on mission work. That's why we go to the Dominican Republic. That's why we built a church in Trinidad. That's why we partner with local ministries like Cooperative Ministries and Daybreak Crisis Pregnancy Center and Rice Creek Elementary School and Muller Road Elementary School. This is why we do these things. Because we know God's called us to be a part of this community, and through us, he wants to work transformation. But I'm just as frustrated by this as you are. See, I have family members that I really love who don't love Jesus. You guys have those people in your family?
Yes.
And the idea that they might not be with me in eternity is crushing, right? And here's what I don't get. Knowing what an idiot I have been my whole life, right? That God would come to this idiot Jeff Philpott and say, despite the fact that you would be as sinful as I would let you be, I'm going to touch you and open your eyes. I'm going to open your ears. I'm going to soften your heart. If God would do that for me, then my begging of the sovereign creator is the same begging that we just saw in the book of Isaiah. God, if you're in control of this, then why won't you do that with my whole family? Why not bring us all into your kingdom so that we could rejoice forever in eternity? But I will tell you this. I know enough about God to know that I can trust him in his sovereignty. He's always good. He's always right. He's always just. So I'm going to do what he's called me to do. I will continue to be a witness to my family. I will continue to share with them their need for Jesus Christ and encourage them to respond to the good news. And then I will beg God as the sovereign master of the heart to do what only he can do in changing their lives. Let's go forward. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, I would say this. This should be really weird to you. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The question you should be asking at this point is who is this pronoun referring to? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John goes forward, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Okay, so who is John talking about in this hymn? That's Jesus, right? Okay, well, he hadn't made any other reference other than to Jesus. So if we back up, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who does it look like Isaiah saw in the throne room of God? Jesus. Okay, that's weird. That is really weird because Isaiah, when you read the book of Isaiah, you don't really pick up on that. But wouldn't it make sense that if Isaiah steps into the throne room of God, that who's he going to see there? He's going to see God in his full manifestation. God manifests himself in three persons. Those persons are the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Of course, when he walks into the throne room of God, he's going to see that. And so then if this is our pronoun, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, he saw the glory of Jesus, then we back up. Wait a minute. He didn't change pronouns. He's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts. Well, who is this the same guy? Is it Jesus that's actually doing these things? Is Jesus hardening hearts and hardening eyes? Now, you could just say, well, it's God. And however that works out, that's just God. Okay, that is a total cop-out, but at least it's a biblical one. You know, we're going to just let God do that because you got to triune God, how he's revealed himself in three persons. So I don't know, and there's no explanation given, but John says it so matter-of-factly. Oh, by the way, when Isaiah was there, he saw Jesus. And this hardening of hearts thing, not change of pronouns, could have been Jesus. I mean, I don't even know how that works. Nevertheless, and then he goes on, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Here you go, this is your key statement. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, I think when it comes to us, we also have a struggle to believe. And that struggle to believe, it works itself out in two ways, and both we've just talked about. One is the area of sovereignty of God, and the other is the glory of man versus the glory of God. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, it's easy for us to complain. I complain about everything. I mean, you're probably like me. Before the Lord, you complain about a bunch of stuff. But God hasn't kept any secrets. He's revealed to us everything that we need to know. And at some point, you just have to resign yourself to the fact that he's a king, you're a servant. So we throw ourselves in the sovereignty of God and the way we pray, the way we interact. But this last one, that last point that was made, these people who love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, that's worth taking a pause to ask ourselves, do I care more about the glory of God or do I care more about the glory of man? In this circumstance, it worked itself out with the religious authorities. That is, there's a group of people with these religious authorities that disagreed with what was happening with the religious authorities and their desire to crucify Jesus, but they went along with it because they knew they were the minority. And they didn't want to speak out for fear of jeopardizing their position. Okay, so when you're in meetings, school meetings, work meetings, civic meetings, social meetings, and somebody raises an issue that rubs against God's perspective, do you speak out or do you stay silent? If you stay silent, and we do from time to time, why are you staying silent? And we would say, well, I don't want to disrupt people. Not everybody believes the same way that I do. I don't really know how this will play out. Okay, could it really just be this? That you favor their honoring of you more than you favor God's honoring of you or your honoring of God? I wish we'd be more vocal when it comes to school board meetings, when it comes to the way we speak in the workplace. I wish when they introduced policies that we know are counter-Christian, that we would just speak up and say, that's ungodly. God has rejected that outright. I reject that outright. Oh, that could cost me my job. Good. Good. Why not make a stand for your faith? In the school system, there's some nonsense going around there. Why don't we just speak up and go, okay, that's not right. That's actually wrong. We should not endorse that. When it comes to things believed by our political parties, why don't we just stand up and go, that's immoral. That's wrong. We should not believe that. You know, when that candidate says that, that should be condemned. It already has been by God himself. Is it that we love the glory of man more than we love the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you will rescue foolish people. We are those foolish people, and you have plucked us from that in the grace of Christ. To all who have responded, to all who have begged you for forgiveness, to all who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, to all who study your word and submit themselves to it, these are the people whose eyes you've opened, whose ears you've opened, whose hearts you've softened. Father, may it be that we would walk in the full trust of a sovereign God, releasing you to do what only you can do, and then us just walking in the obedience that you've called us to walk in. But Father, we probably all of us need to confess, there are many times when we actually prefer the glory of man than we do the glory of God. And so I'm asking, Father, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would make us more vocal, not angry and not ugly about what we believe, but just in full submission to be a living testimony in our society. In your name we pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.